This is Steve Lawson, and I'm so grateful that you've joined us for this episode of From the Pulpit. I've been preaching for over the last 50 years, and I have committed the majority of my life, really, to preaching the Word of God, and I'm so excited to be able to share with you the sermon that is on this podcast. By way of background, I'm the professor of preaching at the Master's Seminary. I teach men to preach. I'm over the Doctor of Ministry program on expository preaching. And I preach on a regular basis at Trinity Bible Church of Dallas. This podcast will serve to share many of those sermons and hopefully strengthen your walk with the Lord, or perhaps bring you to faith in Christ for the very first time. So join me now on this episode of From the Pulpit. I invite you to take God's Word and turn with me to Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16, and in this session, I want to speak to you on preaching in light of eternity, preaching in light of heaven and hell. Luke chapter 16 is our text for the hour. I want to begin by reading the first five verses. God's inspired and inerrant and infallible Word reads, "Now there was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the rich man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in an agony in this flame.'" As preachers of the gospel of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we are commissioned by heaven to preach as those who have their eyes upon eternity, that we must always preach with heaven and hell before us. It was Jonathan Edwards, the preacher of the Great Awakening, who said, "O God, stamp eternity on my eyeballs." In other words, God, make me to always see those to whom I preach in light of their eternal destiny. The great Puritan Richard Baxter wrote, "I must always preach as a dying man to dying men, as never to preach again." And that is to say, every time we enter the pulpit, it must be with the eternity of men and women indelibly etched upon our eyes. William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, addressed his legions of street preachers in the 19th century and said, "I would that you could spend a weekend in hell and hear the shrieks and the groans of the damned in hell. I would that you could smell the burning flesh of those in torment. Then you would come back preaching the gospel of Christ with greater urgency." We must always preach as though eternal destinies depend upon it. John Wesley, founder of the Methodist movement in the 18th century, said, "I desire to have both heaven and hell ever in my eye while I stand on this isthmus of this life between two boundless oceans of eternity past and eternity future." The Puritan Richard Sibbes said, "This word eternal is a heavy word. close quote. Now, the truth is, eternal realities are so heavy that they should weigh upon us as we minister the Word of God. J.C. Ryle wrote, "Forever is the most solemn word in the English language." Any pulpit that deals only with the here and now is a shallow pulpit. We must have this eternal perspective as we preach. Too many preachers are consumed only with this present passing moment, with having your best life now, but have lost all sight of heaven and hell. As we stand in the pulpit, we must preach for souls in light of eternity. We must do the work of an evangelist. We must warn of hell below. We must point to heaven above, because one day there will be no tomorrow. That is why I want us to focus in this hour upon this text, this passage, and for us to have, as Edward said, for us to have eternity stamped on our eyeballs. This account is a parable. A parable is an earthly story with a heavenly meaning. It is a story that is intended to teach profound theological truth. We say that a picture is worth a thousand words, and so it is here. This is the story of two men. One is rich, the other is poor. It is the story of two deaths. One is noticed, the other is unnoticed. It is the story of two destinies. One went to heaven, the other went to hell. The point of the parable is to show the great reversal that death brings to many. Many who are rich and famous in this life will be subject to eternal damnation in the life to come. And many who are nobodies in this life, who are poor and begging, will be ushered into eternal bliss in the life to come. Again, the point is to show the great reversal for many that death brings. As we look at this text, there are three main headings that I want you to notice. I want you to see two men before death. That's verses 19 to 21. And then I want you to note two men at death. That's verse 22. And then finally, two men after death. Verses 22 to 31. Let's begin with two men before death. And beginning in verse 19, as this story begins, Jesus introduces us to two totally different lives. They could not be more they could not be more polarized. I know when you're laughing with me and when you're laughing at me. I detect it was the latter. Hey, I need some grace, okay? The contrast could not be any greater here, could it? And verse 19 starts with the rich man. Verse 19, "Now there was a rich man." Now, this rich man here is one who lived exclusively for this world and for the things of this world. This man is a one-dimensional man. This is a natural man. This is a worldly man. Amazingly enough, this rich man is intended to represent the Pharisees, those who, although they were outwardly religious, in fact lived for this world and the things of this world. Look a few verses earlier in verse 14. Context. Verse 14, "Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, were listening to all these things and were scoffing at him." Their religiosity cloaked the depravity of their own hearts. They were not lovers of God. They were lovers of money. They were lovers of this world. They were lovers of themselves. Their religiosity was simply the mask of a hypocrite to cover over their depravity. This indictment is not because they had money. There's no sin in having money. The sin is that money has them. They live for money. Many in ministry and in strict fundamentalist, strongly conservative movements like Phariseeism live for this world. In verse 13, the verse right above that, Jesus is crystal clear. No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. The two are mutually exclusive. It's not both and. It is always either or. Their sin, as I said, is not that they possessed money, but that money possessed them. And by the way, a poor person can commit this sin. It's the love of money that is the root of all evil. It's not the possession of it. It is the love of it, even if you don't have any. That's where this rich man is. Though he has many possessions, he is a man all wrapped up in the things of this world. We read he habitually dressed in purple. Habitually. Do you see that? That's his lifestyle. This is his life pursuit. This is his driving passion and his priority. He is dressed in purple. He is living in wanton pleasure in the lap of luxury. He lived a habitual lifestyle of opulence, and the display of his opulence. To dress in purple was to dress in the most lavish and expensive way of the day. And fine linen refers to expensive garments that accompany purple garments. It's not just that this man had his money, he loved to display it and to show it off and to build up his sense of self-esteem and self-importance by raising himself above others. Joyously living in splendor every day. This man was a strutting peacock, showing off his money. He wanted everyone to know he was rich. He was utterly self-absorbed, self-consumed, and self-pampered. A man all wrapped up in himself makes for a very small package. And that is what he is. Moreover, this man was very religious. Although his religion had not changed his life pursuits, had it? Verse 23 says that he recognized Abraham as the father of Israel. In verse 24, he claims to have a relationship with Abraham. He says, Father Abraham, as though he knows Abraham, that he's identified with Abraham. Verse 29 and verse 31 indicates he knows the Bible, he believes the Bible, he quotes the Bible. He is a double-minded man. He is living with one foot in this world and one foot in the Word. He has a divided heart. He has split loyalties. He is outwardly religious, but inwardly consumed with money. The fact is, his pursuit of money has crowded out any room for God in his life. His real love is not God, it is gold. His real desire is not for a Savior, it's for silver. His sin is not that he has money, but that his money has him. He acknowledged God, but adored his money. His entire focus in life is upon the here and now. He has no thought of eternity. He has no thought of the life to come. All that he is living for is wrapped up in the things of this world. No thought of death, no thought of the final judgment, no thought of his eternal destiny. He assumes that his present status will somehow take care of him in the world to come. Note second, the poor man in verse 20. And a poor man named Lazarus. Talk about a contrast. Here is a poor man, a man so poor that he has absolutely nothing. He is reduced to a life as a beggar. He has absolutely nothing in his pockets, nothing in his hands, nothing hidden away anywhere. The only thing that he has is whatever someone else will deposit into an open hand. His name is Lazarus, which means God has helped me, or God has provided help. And from his name, we can assume, as well as the rest of what we know about him here, that he is dependent upon grace. He is dependent upon God to meet his needs. He knows that he cannot meet his own needs. Only God can meet his needs, and he knows it, and he looks to God, and his trust is in God. It says he was laid at his gate, referring to the gate of the rich man. He was laid at his gate. This man did what he could, and all he could do was beg. He had to be carried wherever he went because he was unable to walk. He was laid at the gate of the rich man, and his life was that of begging and hoping and pleading and praying that something would be dropped into his hand. He also had sores, a skin disease. His body was wasting away. He certainly was not living for the things in this world. He had nothing in this world. The only hope that he has is in another world, in a world to come, a world on the other side of death. In verse 21, longing to be fed with the crumbs. Longing. Hunger was his constant companion. He would take anything, scraps, crumbs, leftovers, rubbish, remains. A hungry man is a humble man. A hungry, humble man will take anything on any terms. He sets no terms. He will receive from anyone or anything. And he ultimately is humble before God. God is opposed to the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. He was longing to be fed with the crumbs that were falling from the rich man's table. Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. The dogs were scavenous animals. They just roamed the streets of ancient cities and went from trash can to trash can and just looked for anything to eat out of the trash. The dogs are at the bottom of the food order. And even they were coming up and licking his wounds. He is in such a pitiful position that the only one giving him any attention are the dogs. This man had absolutely nothing in this world, but he was fabulously rich in faith. He was rich toward God, poor in spirit, rich in grace. He had nothing here, no wealth, no health, no possessions, no property, no money, no food. All he had was God. That's a great place to be, because when you have God, you have everything. And if you don't have God, you don't have anything. What a contrast we are given here between this rich man and this poor man. One was on the top of life, the other was on the very bottom. One was living for this world, the other was living without anything in this world and living for the world to come. One was looking to himself, the other was looking to God. Is this not how everyone in this world is? Everyone in this building is one in one of these two categories. And in everyone to whom we minister and everyone to whom we preach, regardless of what their economic status is, regardless of their place in society, everyone to whom we preach is either rich in faith towards God or they are in abject poverty towards God. Two men before death. As we minister the Word of God, we must understand that there are the saved and the lost. There are the saints and the ain'ts. There are the wheat and the tares. There's the good fish and the bad fish. There are the true professors and the false professors of faith in Christ. Second, I want you to note two men at death. As different as were their lives, so their deaths were equally different. Look at verse 22. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. Before we see the differences in their deaths, please note first the similarity. The similarity is glaring. Both died. The government has come up with a new statistic. One out of every one person dies. And that's what we see here. Death is no respecter of person. Unless the Lord tarries, you will die and I will die. Some die rich, some die poor. Some die old, some die young. Some die sick, some die healthy. Some die married, some die single. But all die. This is the only similarity that we see between these two men. The only common denominator is death. And the Bible says in Hebrews 9, verse 27, it's appointed unto man once to die. And after this, the judgment. Every one of us has two unbreakable appointments, death and judgment. Note the poor man who died first in verse 22. Note his death. Now, the poor man died. There's no mention of a burial, as there is for the rich man who has a burial. The poor man just simply dies. He's too poor for a burial, too poor for a funeral. And who would come anyway? Only the dogs. He just died without the attention of man. And although he died without the attention of this world, God noticed. God took notice, and God dispatched the angels from heaven and from the throne of grace. They were commissioned to come wing their flight down into this planet and to come for him. And we read in verse 22, and he was carried away by the angels. God sent his servants for him to bring him home. To bring him home out of this world that was not his home, to his true home, the new Jerusalem in heaven. But note the rich man who died. Verse 22, and the rich man also died and was buried. At his death, he was buried, meaning he had a funeral. And no doubt it was commensurate with his lavish lifestyle that was elaborate and ornate. Surely it was attended by all of his friends and his many family members. Surely his five brothers who are mentioned in verse 28, they were all there as well. When the rich man dies, it's amazing how people come out of the woodworks and want to be identified with the rich man when he dies. But please note, there is no mention of any angels attending him in his death. Now, the rich man died, noticed by this world, but he was unnoticed by heaven. He was honored by this world, but he was abandoned by heaven. Can you not hear the eulogy? Oh, he was loved by all of us. What a successful businessman he was. What a respected community leader he was. What a charitable man he was. What a religious man he was. Death is an approaching reality for all to whom we preach. And for every sermon we proclaim, it may be the last gospel message that they will ever hear before they put one step into eternity. And we must help people prepare for what lies on the other side, and for the death that is surely to come. John and Charles Wesley were founders of the Methodist movement in the 18th century, and a physician who cared for many of the followers of Christ who were a part of this early Methodist movement noticed that when these believers died, they died differently than the unbelievers. That the believers died triumphantly. They died in peace. They died without panic. They died without a frantic sense of clinging to this world. They died looking to the face of God and ready to be received into heaven. And this physician said to Charles Wesley, "Most people die for fear of dying, but I have never met with people such as yours. They are none of them afraid of death. They are calm. They are patient. They are resigned to the last." To which John Wesley then said, "Our people die very well." It's the mark of a Christian, is it not? We die very well. Many of us have been over to see the exhibit, Truth Endures, and we've seen the Wycliffe Bible, we've seen the Rogers Bible, and we know of the martyrdom, the price that they paid to bring the Word of God into the English language, and how they went to the martyr's stake, singing the hymns and triumphant in their faith. How can a man live like this? How can a man die like this? And the answer is because we're not living for this world. We're living for God and the world to come. Amen. That our Savior has removed the sting from death. And we realize that death is but the eye of the needle. It is the passage into the very presence of God. We graduate to glory. Two men at death. One unnoticed by the world, but noticed by heaven. The other noticed by this world, but abandoned by God. Now I want you to note third, two men after death. Beginning in verse 22, yet again, because as different were their lives and as different were their deaths, their eternal destinies were even a greater contrast, a stark contrast. As different as the east is from the west. Notice the death of the poor man in verse 22. The poor man went to Abraham's bosom. Abraham's bosom is a figure of speech for heaven. Heaven is so glorious and so vast that no one image of heaven is sufficient to communicate the whole. Sometimes heaven is represented as paradise, as a beautiful garden. Sometimes it's represented as a celestial city. Here it is represented as Abraham's bosom, which really pictures a banquet feast and close fellowship and close relationships, so close to one another in laughter and joy and pleasures and happiness that one man could just lean his head back on the bosom of the one next to him, like John did with Jesus in the upper room, and just laid his head on the bosom of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a glorious picture this is of our eternal home in heaven with the saints, and just cradling our head on the bosom of our loved ones, and the intimacy and the joy and the happiness of our fellowship, and the merriment in heaven like a banquet feast. Just joy unspeakable and full of glory. And Jesus said in Matthew 8, verse 11, "Many will come from the east and the west and recline at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven." This is where this poor man went. He was at the bottom of the heap in this life. He couldn't be any lower in this world. And when he goes to the next world, he goes to the very top, to the father of the faithful, to Abraham, and he lays his bosom or his head on Abraham's bosom. Oh, what awaits us in glory! What awaits us? Someone has well said, if we only knew what awaited us, we'd, We wouldn't look both ways when we crossed the street. We would just desire to depart and be with the Lord. And Paul said, for me to live is Christ, but to die is what? It's gain. It's so much better to be with the Lord out of this world of sorrow and sin, and to be in that place where there is no more sin and no more sorrow, and He will wipe away every tear from our eye and walk streets of gold and drink from the river of life and eat from the tree of life, and to behold our Savior and to look upon Him in His full glory as we looked at two nights ago. Will we know one another in heaven? Spurgeon said, we knew one another here. Will we be bigger fools there? Here's the deal. We'll finally really know one another in heaven. I mean, we misunderstand one another now. We assume the worst at oftentimes. But there we will truly know one another, and the fellowship and the relationships. It will be glorious. But notice the rich man. It's not so glorious. In verse 23, Jesus, as He tells this parable, it's as though He pulls the lid off of hell, and the smoke begins to ascend upward out of the fiery pit below. And we're allowed to hear something of the shrieks and the groans of the tormented souls and the damned in hell. I want to tell you several things about this place where the rich man went. His money could not buy him a pass to heaven. His place in this world would not reach high enough that he could lay hold of heaven and pull himself up by his own works of self-righteousness. No, he falls short of the glory of God. First of all, hell is a real place. Notice verse 23, in Hades. Not in an imaginary place. Not in a figment of someone's imagination. He's in Hades. He's in a real place. He went straight from his death and descended to the place of the wicked prior to the final judgment. And hell is not here on earth. Hell is a real place prepared for the devil and his fallen angels. Hell is a real place on God's map, just as real as Los Angeles. Just as real as New York or Chicago. This place to where he went could not be any more real. In the Old Testament, Hades referred to the unseen world of the dead, whether saved or lost, but here it has a specific meaning, referring to the abode of the unsaved dead, just as it does in Matthew 11, 23 and Luke 10, verse 15. Here, Hades is a real place called hell, that place that is the bottomless pit. It is a lake of fire. It is a land of darkness. Hell is a real place. It could not be any more real. Second, it's an immediate place. We read at the end of verse 22, and the rich man also died and was buried, beginning in next verse, in Hades. He died, he was buried, in Hades he lifted up his eyes. This all happened so quickly, so rapidly. The three verbs here, he died, he was buried, he was in Hades. Boom, boom, boom. 5 seconds after he died, he opened his eyes in hell. He was immediately in torment. There was no delay. There was no holding pattern. There was no halfway house. There was no purgatory. He was instantly, immediately in hell before his family even knew he was dead. There was no time to repent. There was no time to turn to God. There was no time to say, God, I'm sorry. No time to say, God, I did not mean to go to hell. Just immediately, he died and he's in hell. Third, it's a conscious place. A conscious place. Look at the beginning of verse 23. In Hades, he lifted up his eyes. He could not have been any more awake. He was not in a soul sleep. He was not in limbo. He was not unconscious. He was certainly not annihilated. He's never been more alive. He is alive and awake and alert to every experience. He's able to see. It says he lifted up his eyes. He's able to feel. He is being in torment. In fact, all of his senses now are intensified, just as our resurrected, glorified body in heaven will be greatly intensified for our new environment in heaven to be able to look upon the Lord Jesus Christ. We will have a body that will be supernaturally prepared for our home above. So he will have a body that will be adapted for hell, so that he will be in the flames but never consumed. He will be in the fire but never perish. And everything that he feels, he will feel 100 times more, 10,000 times more. He is in a conscious place. Fourth, he's in a separated place. At the end of verse 23, we read, he saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. The emphasis here is on these two words, far away. He is very separated from all of the redeemed. The damned in hell are very far away from the saints in glory. In fact, verse 26 says, a great chasm separates them, an impassable gulf, an uncrossable abyss. Everyone does not go to the same place. There is a great separation after death. Hell is far away from all joy and all happiness and all love. This rich man is now separated from God's blessings. He's not removed from God, because God is everywhere present, and God is even in hell inflicting the wrath upon this man. But he is separated from grace and separated from favor and separated from mercy. There is not one drop of grace or mercy where this man is. Far removed from the smile of God. Far removed from the blessings of Christ. He is cut off. He is as distant as anyone can be from Abraham and from Lazarus and from all of the redeemed from all of the ages. Fifth, it's an agonizing place. Verse 24 now begins to unfold for us something of the torment of the damned in hell. In verse 24, and he cried out and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue. Now listen to this. For I am in agony in this flame. He will be in agony throughout all of the ages to come. Hell is a place of eternal fire in this flame. Jesus said in the Gospels, it is a place of unquenchable fire. Jesus spoke of the fiery hell. Jesus said that those who are in hell will be burned with fire. Jesus spoke of the furnace of fire. Think of the intensity of fire inside of a furnace where everything is turned in. There's no diffusion of the flames and of the heat. Instead, it's only intensified and multiplied within the furnace, and all of hell will be the furnace of flame. And Jesus spoke of the eternal fire. Those who speak of annihilation are delusional. Jesus spoke of the eternal fire. He spoke of where the worm never dies, where they are salted with fire. Just fire upon fire upon fire. And in the book of Revelation, we read that those in hell are tormented with fire and brimstone. It's referred to as the lake of fire. People just drowning in fire, but never able to drown. They are tormented with fire and brimstone, the lake of fire which burns with brimstone, just fire that is on fire. And Jesus spoke of the lake of fire and brimstone. They will be tormented day and night forever and ever. The lake that burns with fire and brimstone. As a result, hell is a place, Jesus said, of the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. That all of the weeping down through all of the ages is nothing compared to the weeping in this bottomless pit, this fiery lake called hell. This hell fire will never go out. Not in 6 years, not in 60 years, not in 6,000 years, not in 6 million years, not in 6 billion years, not in 6 trillion years. It is eternal fire. Someone may well say, don't you think this could be simply symbolic fire? Any symbol never fully represents the reality of what it pictures. The picture of the sunset never does justice to the full beauty of the sunset. The picture of my wife never fully conveys the full beauty of my wife. Every symbol falls far short of the reality that it represents. So what if hellfire is only symbolic? Then whatever hell is far worse than whatever the symbol of fire is. But hellfire is real. And it is to be taken as such. It is a furnace of raging fire, a towering inferno of blazing fire, an incinerator of consuming fire. Hell is a real place with real fire, inflicting real agony. Sixth, in verse 25, it's a haunting place. It is a place of haunting memories that will terrify every soul forever that ever descends down into the pit below. Verse 25. But Abraham said, child, what's the next word? Remember. Throughout all of the ages to come in hell, the capacity to remember. Child, remember that during your life you received your good things. And likewise, Lazarus did bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And hell damned souls will be able to remember forever as they look back upon their entire life. They will remember every sin. They will remember the consequences of every sin, the heaped guilt of every sin. They will remember every gospel presentation, every opportunity that they had to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Their conscience will haunt them. Their conscience will accuse them. Their conscience will heap guilt upon them forever. Hell is a haunting place, where if they could screw their head off of their neck and separate it from themselves so that they would be relieved from this remembrance. But they never will. Seventh, hell is an inescapable place. In verse 26, we see how confining hell is, that once you enter into hell, you will never escape hell. Verse 26, and besides all this, between us and you, there is a great chasm, a mega chasm, fixed. It's fixed forever by God. That chasm, this uncrossable chasm, is forever fixed and never to be removed, so that those who wish to come over from here in heaven to you in hell will not be able. Why would anyone want to leave heaven and go to hell? I'll tell you why. To rescue loved ones. They will not be able to come to those who are in hell and pull them out of the fire. And neither will those who are in the fire be able to cross over and have any relief whatsoever. A person may laugh their way into hell, but they won't laugh their way out. The English poet John Milton wrote in Paradise Lost, this sign over the gate of hell should read, abandon all hope. There is no second chance. There is no reincarnation. There is no purgatory. Proverbs 10:28 says, the expectation of the wicked perishes. Proverbs 11, verse 7, when a wicked man dies, his expectation will perish. Hell is an inescapable place. Think of the claustrophobic panic in hell. Like a man being held under the water and he can't come up for air. And the panic on the inside for air. So it is for those in hell. No escape. Finally, it's a desperate place. It's populated by desperate people. This rich man in hell now suddenly becomes burdened for others regarding their eternal destinies. This rich man in hell now makes a concluding plea. And he says in verse 27, he, the rich man, said, then I beg you. He urges, he pleads, he begs, I beg you, Father, that you send someone to him, to Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them so that they will not also come to this place of torment. Anything but coming to this place. Oh, go warn my loved ones. Warn my closest of kin. But Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. They have the Word of God. They have the Bible. They have the Scripture. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham. But if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. Oh, if they could just see a miracle, if they could just see a sign, if they could just see something supernatural, I know that will get through to my brothers, and then they will be warned not to come to this place. But in verse 31, he said to them, if they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. What a claim for the sufficiency of the Word of God and the cause of evangelism and the power of God to save even the chief of sinners if they will but turn to the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved. This man never intended to go to hell. He never made it his life goal to go to hell. He never meant to go to hell. He never wanted to go to hell. But he went to hell nevertheless, whether he intended to or not. And we live surrounded by people who are on the broad path headed for destruction. And we stand with an open Bible week after week. And we minister the Word of God to people. And I fear at times as if there is no hell, as if there is no final judgment, as if there is no giving an account to God on the last day. Let us preach as to persuade lost sinners to escape the flames of hell. Let us have the heart of Spurgeon, who said, "If sinners will be damned, at least let them leap to hell over our bodies. And if they perish, let them perish with our arms around their knees, imploring them to stay. If hell must be filled, at least let it be filled in the teeth of our exertions, and let not one of them go unwarned and unprayed for." What does this text require of us as preachers, as servants of the Lord Jesus Christ, even as businessmen here who serve as lay elders or as deacons? What does this require of us? Number one, we must tell people of heaven and hell. Jesus had more to say about both heaven and hell than anyone else in the Bible. We must speak often of these two eternal realities. We must set this contrast before people. We must describe the eternal destinies with vivid details. We must tell them of the glories of heaven and the groans of hell. Second, we must point people to Jesus Christ. Jesus said, the angel said, "You shall name his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Save from what? Save from this. Save from the wrath of God. Peter said, "There is salvation in no other name, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." Paul said, "There is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus." Jesus said, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." We must explain to them what repentance means and what saving faith requires. And then third, we must urge people to believe upon Christ. Urge them to believe upon Christ. We're not just presenting the gospel. We must persuade with the gospel. 2 Corinthians 5:20, Paul writes, "We are ambassadors for Christ." You know what an ambassador is? An ambassador is one who is dispatched by a king and is sent from his royal chamber with his message to go to a faraway land, and he stands in representation of his king who has sent him. Paul says, "We're ambassadors for Christ, as though we have been dispatched from the very throne of heaven above with the royal message of the saving gospel of Jesus Christ." And then he says, "We're ambassadors for Christ as though God were making an appeal." Did you hear that? We are to make an appeal. We are to call for the verdict. I had to ask my wife, "Will you marry me?" I couldn't just say, "You're pretty, you're wonderful." I had to ask. I had to call for her decision. And at times I feel that we are so scared of decisional regeneration that all we do is just lecture on the gospel. While people are going to hell, and we never beg, and we never plead, and I think we're too proud to beg. We must warn, we must entreat, we must invite, we must summon, we must exhort, we must call, we must lift our voices. Listen, we're Calvinists, but we're not hyper-Calvinists. Calvinists believe in the 5 points, but they never call sinners to faith in Christ. And fourth, we must urge them to believe upon Christ now, today, this moment. Tomorrow is the devil's day. Today is God's day. We must call upon people to believe and be saved this very moment. 2 Corinthians 6, verse 2 says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, today is the day of salvation." Proverbs says, "Do not boast about tomorrow, for you do not know what a day may bring forth." God said to the man who wanted to build bigger barns and bigger barns, he said, "You fool, this very night your soul is required of you." at the height of the Great Awakening in 1741, the very year in which Jonathan Edwards preached Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. As he preached that towering sermon on July 8, 1741, it was the high water mark of the Great Awakening. It sent ripple effects through the colonies. And the discussion was, is the Great Awakening of God or is it of the flesh? Is it of God or is it of the devil? And there was the old lights and the new lights, and it split the church right down the middle. And the old lights said, no, this is not of God. There's so much emotionalism. And the new lights said, no, this is of God. In September of that year, Yale University was ready to commence the new year, and the Board of Trustees met on September the 9th, 1741, and they were split down the middle as to whether the Great Awakening was of God or not. And by the providence of God, on the next day, Jonathan Edwards was appointed to preach the commencement sermon to the Yale body faculty, to the Yale body board of trustees, and to the Yale body student body. And as Jonathan Edwards stepped forward, he preached from 1 John 4, verses 1 through 6. And he would conclude the sermon and give the five distinguishing marks of a true work of God. But before he came to that, he gave the nine distinguishing marks that do not in and of themselves disqualify this as a true work of God. And as he worked down 1 through 9, he intentionally saved for number 9 to answer this question. The preachers are raising their voice. The preachers are frightening people into a psychological commitment. And Jonathan Edwards responded and said, if you can preach on hell and the final judgment and the damnation to come without lifting your voice and without urging and without pleading, you, sir, do not even believe in hell. But if you truly believe in hell, Edwards said, you will be a man possessed by the Holy Spirit, and you will proclaim the gospels of Christ, and you will warn sinners of such a perishing final damnation that awaits them. Men, we must preach with eternity before us. We must preach with heaven and hell awaiting those to whom we minister the Word of God. And as we preach the Word of God, we must have our toes on the very brink of eternity. For our voice may be the last voice that many will ever hear who are perishing. May they leap over our bodies into hell if they are to go to hell. And may our arms be around their ankles and knees, as Spurgeon said, pleading with them to be saved. This must be recovered in evangelical preaching in this hour.
I want to thank you so much for joining me on this episode of From the Pulpit. If this was edifying to your Christian walk, or if perhaps you have committed your life to Jesus Christ for the very first time, please leave a review wherever you listen to this. If you want to connect with me on social media, I can be found at Dr. Stephen J. Lawson or at One Passion Ministries. If you want to join me live as I travel and preach, my speaking schedule can be found at onepassion.org. Well, thank you for joining us for this episode of From the Pulpit. May the Lord greatly bless your walk with Him. Thank you for joining us.